made a slight change in the scriptures that we'll be looking at this morning. Just enough time to get to all the scriptures we want to look to, but let's start by looking at 1 Genesis 22, 7 and 8. We're going to pick these up. We'll read them now, but we'll pick them up as we move through the message this morning. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. It's a typo there. There, 17 and 18. When the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, I'm at verse 16, and said, Myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done these things and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies, and all your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And again from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up his head. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you, Father, that how they can encourage us, help us to handle them rightly, help us to hear the exposition of them rightly. Grant us the ability, we pray thee, Father, to understand you and to move in confidence of your authority. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be looking at the confidence that we can have in rebuilding Christendom. And we're going to be looking at three passages briefly. Any one of these passages we could look at for a half an hour. So I reserve the right to return to these passages anytime in the future I so desire. This morning we want to look at these different passages we're going to be looking at to see how we can have confidence in rebuilding Christendom. And along the way we'll be interjecting other thoughts as well. We have been examining, as a matter of a series, this issue of rebuilding Christian civilization. Another word for that is Christendom. And we have considered only some of the challenges that rise up to greet us. And those challenges that rise up to greet us is the horrid epistemology that's so often present within the church. We've talked about the necessity to return to biblical notions of family and masculinity and femininity. We've talked about the challenges which have included to restore the visible church, to get the message right of biblical Christianity. We've talked about, in rebuilding Christendom, we've talked about this idea of our national character and our proneness to envy. And these and others we've considered and will continue to consider. Today, though, this morning, I wanted to pause and to remind us of the great hope that we have in seeking to undertake this project. Some might call it rebuilding Christendom. Some might call it entering into the fray, into the fight, in order to do that. We see all these enemies that are out there before us, and there might be a temptation to despair. And we need to be reminded periodically that we do not war against all these enemies without a sense of assurance and confidence that we will win the day. We fight because we know before the fight has even begun that because Christ has won and is winning, we have and so will win. And so we wade into this fray absolutely confident of the inevitability of victory. It's not as if we're unsure. It's not as if, oh, I better cut my losses because this is looking bad. We are absolutely confident that these things that we have to face in terms of rebuilding Christendom are matters that are going to be resolved. We are going to get to the other side of them. It's possible it won't be in our lifetimes, but we have the assurance that victory is going to come, and we're going to tease that out this morning. We have allowed our enemies to co-opt this kind of optimism, which should be characteristic of Christians. We've allowed them to co-opt the idea that victory is inevitable. For example, it's the Marxists who from the beginning have taught as part of their indoctrination to their new members. They taught to them the inevitable triumph of the proletarian revolution. It was part and parcel of their worldview. If you're a committed Marxist, you know you're going to win, because that's what's been drowned and crushed into your head. The Marxists believed that they were going to win, and they leaned into every contest with just that mindset. For the Marxists, that wish, the idea of the inevitability of victory, gave birth to the action. Inevitability of victory was inevitable as man became the active midwife of history, and so pushed the Marxist agenda. There was this idea, again, of the inevitability of victory. And some might pause to ask, well, if victory is inevitable, why do I need to get involved? It's inevitable. And they would answer, well, you can be a participant in this inevitability. You can be a midwife to history, is the phrase that they would often use. But for the Marxists, this idea of the inevitability of victory was always just so much contrived, happy, clappy, claptrap. There's nothing inevitable about Antichrist victory, though we shouldn't be surprised that they would teach their minions that idea. To the contrary, we know from Scripture that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so all of these matters that we've looked into and will continue to look into, we can have confidence that Christ will win. And as His people, we will have the victory as we walk in light of His Word. It's not just happy talk to us. It's not happy talk because we find this assurance in the Scriptures that we're going to be looking at and unfolding. We lead into this fight confident of victory because we have God's Word that informs us of this inevitability of victory. We seek to rebuild Christendom with a confidence that we will eventually obtain victory in space and time over all God's enemies. And that confidence comes from God's Word. And we emphasize the idea that we're going to find this victory in space and time because so many will talk about a victory, but not in space and time. What they'll talk about is that there's this cataclysmic event and the church is surrounded kind of like Custer's Last Stand at Little Bighorn, and we're being surrounded by the engines and we're about to go under, and then Jesus comes and rescues Custer. That's kind of the idea that's communicated in terms of victory. We're going to get defeated until the last possible second, and then from the outside in, there's going to be this cataclysmic coming of Jesus, and the church will be gained. But no, we're teaching something different here from the Scriptures this morning. We're teaching the idea that the victory comes in space and time before the return of Christ. And that's what we're going to be teasing out from Scripture, this confidence as we look at it. Here's just one as a kind of a teaser as we get into this. Peter has just confessed the lordship of Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew, Jesus turns to him, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. What's going on here? Just a few things to note. The rock that Jesus mentions here, he says, and on this rock, what rock is he referring to? Well, the Roman Catholics have taught that rock refers to Peter himself. And so they've taught this whole idea that Peter was the first pope, and all popes that come after him are rocks after Peter. Well, the text there in the Greek, the idea of that rock is not Peter, but it's Peter's what? It's his confession. Thou art the Christ. It's that rock that Christ builds his church on. So we want to clear that up. But what we really wanted to get at this morning is this idea of the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates mentioned here must be thought of in terms of first century warfare realities. Not only first centuries, but many centuries after that. When you went to attack a walled city, what is the way that you got in typically? Through the gates. You had to bring down the gates in order to get in. And so what this is a picture of is you have an attacking army, and you have these gates that are withstanding against them. But what Christ says is that those gates, that is the gates of hell, they'll not prevail. They'll not prevail against who? Against those who are attacking those gates, to wit God's people, to wit the church. And so what Christ is telling Peter here is that as the people of God, as the community of God, as the church attacks the enemy. See, we're in the attacking mode. We're not playing defense. We're in the attacking mode. As we attack the enemy, as we seek to rebuild Christendom, as we seek to clear the way of all these people who want to stand and what needs to be changed, as we do that, their resistance, well, as they used to say in the old Star Trek series, resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. So this is the kind of confidence we have. The gates of hell shall not prevail. We will be victorious. We will be triumphant. Not because we're giving ourselves a pep talk, but because that's what the Word of God teaches. This is a promise of the inevitability of victory. If God's people will fight, we will overthrow hell's gates. We can seek to rebuild Christendom with confidence because we know that Christ having won, we will win. But the problem is that so often the church doesn't want to do what? It doesn't want to fight. It doesn't want to attack those gates. Often the problem also is that it's not equipped to be able to do that because it hasn't really dug into the meat of the Word. So often we meet the enemy in the old pogo cartoon. We meet the enemy and discover what? He is us. Too often it's the case. This mindset that we're teaching here is completely consistent with the Heidelberg Catechism in question 32. Why are you called a Christian? Answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus share in His anointing. This anointing, of course, is the set apartness. So that I may, and then they give several other, but here's the clause I want, so that I may, as the king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches that we're supposed to be a people who are doing what? Fighting. And not only against our own personal sins, although that's clearly necessary as well, but also fighting against those things that would challenge and rise up against Christ's kingdom. We're to be a people who are fighting against the false kingdoms that would rise up against Christ in His true kingdom. As kings anointed under Christ as the capital K King, we are to be people characterized as entering into the fray, as seeking to rebuild Christendom at every turn. And so we lean into this contest of rebuilding Christendom with a confidence that victory is inevitable. The family will be restored. The pulpit once again will resonate with men who have spent time with God. The idea of masculinity and femininity as defined by Scripture will once again be returned. The idea of the ugliness and vileness that cover our land where we find trannies and libraries reading to children, that'll go away. Because victory is inevitable. Just have to fight. Only though with this postmillennial eschatology, only with an understanding of the future that includes this ongoing victory of Christ in space and time, only that can sustain us in our confidence in seeking to rebuild a Christendom which honors Christ. And I need this kind of confidence. I found myself encouraged as I prepared this week. And we need this kind of encouragement because sometimes everywhere you turn, it seems like the bad guys have their hand on the tiller. I just had a friend who's now going through what I was going through last September to February. He's gone into that valley because basically he's been doxxed. He's a Christian and he's trying to advance Christ's kingdom. That was part and parcel of what he was seeking to do. And now he's been doxed and he has concerns that I'm sure you would understand what they are. We need to be encouraged. Yeah, the enemy can do these things, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we're talking about this inevitability of victory, and we have that because of our postmillennial eschatology. This postmillennial eschatology teaches the idea that Christ, having brought the kingdom, having brought the age to come and planted it in this present evil age, that age continues to grow, and then it continues to grow, and when it comes to its full flower, only then will Christ return. We'll tease that out a bit more as we move through, but I wanted to have you to have an understanding as we were using these terms as we move through. So postmillennialism, that's what we're teaching, and that's just this idea of this confidence of victory, this idea of being convinced that we're convinced that we're convinced of the inevitability of victory. Other eschatological variants, other views of the way that things will roll out in time and space can't consistently, without contradiction, urge God's people to rebuild Christendom. We're going to give you some quotes to that end. Premillennialism and amillennialism look for defeat. And so the idea of rebuilding Christendom is either alien or in turn abhorrent to them. Right? This idea of premillennialism is that things get worse and worse and worse. It was that illustration I used earlier about Custer and the Indians. Premillennialism says things get worse and worse and worse. And then finally, Christ pulls the ripcord and delivers the church. Amillennialism says that the kingdom is present, but it's present spiritually, and we can't expect victory in space and time, and it likewise teaches the idea with the return of Christ then is the victory, but not victory in space and time over the long haul. Here's some examples. Here's a chap named John Wolverd. Quick story, I met his son when I was working for the airlines, and his son's name, as I recall, was John as well. And I picked up a quick conversation. I said, yeah, I've heard of your dad. He says, oh, you like my dad's writings. And I said, not so much. But anyway, here's what his dad said those many years ago. This is around 1970, I think. This one's 1990. He says, quote, the present age is one in which the gospel is preached to all the world and relatively few are saved. The world becomes, in fact, increasingly wicked as the age progresses. The premillennial view holds no prospects of a golden age before the second coming, and presents no commands to improve society as a whole. So, no commands to improve society as a whole, therefore, if we're leaning in to improve society, to rebuild Christendom, by that reasoning and that premillennial logic, we are doing what? Wrong. Another of their chaps, a guy named Saucy. And here I'm just giving you a few. I could spend a whole time with these kind of quotes. Saucy said this: in history and before the second coming, kingdom power is withheld from the church, and therefore the church is at the mercy of the powers of this world. Well, who's ever going to fight with that kind of mindset? Who's ever going to try to rebuild Christendom if that's what you believe? Hence, the church will not overcome its enemies, says Dr. Soce. It will not overcome its enemies. Rather, its enemies will persecute and nearly crush the church. Have a nice day. It's not just this camp, though. That's the premillennials. If you really want to make a reformed amillennialist cry, start speaking of them about the sure-to-come triumph of Christ in space and time. These chaps are absolutely sickened by the idea of triumph or the thought of rebuilding Christendom. Here's one of their quotes. From the fall on, the world develops the sin of our first parents. This development continues throughout history. More and more that kingdom of darkness comes to manifestation as time progresses. So more and more we're going to be covered with the darkness that is the development of our first parents' sin. More and more things are going to get dark. What he's telling us here is that, and he's reformed, He's telling us here that Christendom can't be rebuilt. As time marches on, the kingdom of darkness grows and grows and grows. Now it does grow, but guess what grows even more? The kingdom of God. The church is an attacking agent whereby God works through by the Holy Spirit to push back and to grant triumph and victory. Elsewhere, there's a chap who's also Reformed. He says, quote, "The gospel age will finally result in the complete destruction of the church as a mighty and influential organization for the spread of the gospel. For finally, every tribe and people and tongue and nation will worship anti-Christian government." These are the guys that are on our side. But you know what? It's okay. It's all good. Because of what? The inevitability of victory. We have a fifth column within us. Okay? It doesn't matter. Victory is inevitable. Not only the enemies outside, but the enemies inside. Well, what? Be conquered. Be put down. The gates of hell shall not prevail. One more from this camp. He quotes, speaks on Matthew 10:23. Jesus is predicting here to the end defeat, although they will always have a refuge to flee to. Another one. Our Lord's promise to His church and in this world is tribulation rather than ease and comfort. And again, I have several here. Time doesn't allow me to get to these, but that's the mindset. And if you start talking about this idea of inevitability of victory or triumph, what they'll come back and they'll say, and I just read a book this week. See, I read the books not only of the good guys, but also the guys that I don't agree with. I read a book this week where he was complaining about this idea of Christians having a triumphant mindset. He was complaining this idea, calling it a gospel of glory. He was complaining about this idea of Christians having victory, that they are too much concerned with conquering the world and not enough concerned with saving lost souls, as if those two things are an antithesis to one another. Gates of hell? Gates of hell not prevailing. And yet, according to what we just read and these handful of quotes I gave, what they're telling us is that the gates of hell will what? They will prevail. That there's no way. Matter of fact, not only are the gates of hell going to prevail, the city's going to expand. It has those gates so that hell covers the world. That seems to be the mindset. So you see, we have to rebuild Christendom with the opposition coming not only from outside the church, but also from inside the church as well. Still, despite this opposition, Scripture teaches that victory is inevitable. And despite resistance, we continue plugging away, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail. Scripture teaches everywhere that we will have the victory and that Christendom will be rebuilt. Let's just take a moment to see how this happens with a couple other passages. To set the table here, and this will take just a few minutes, but to set the table, we understand that the Old Testament is not passé. That the promises there to Israel, we understand because of the teaching in the New Testament, are now promises that are given to who? The church. The church is now the priesthood of all believers. The church has now inherited the promises that were once given to Israel. That's everywhere taught through Scripture. The church is now the Israel of God. So promises of victory and triumph in the Old Testament are promises that we can find to the church and take for ourselves in the New Testament. Paul teaches that those in Christ are the true seed of Abraham, so those promises come to us. Paul teaches in Ephesians that the church is the heir of the Old Testament promises given to Israel. So again, when we talk about the inevitability of victory, we plant it upon the idea of God's promises. Not only there in Matthew 16 where the gates of hell will not prevail, but also in passages like Genesis 22 and Psalm 110 that we're going to look at. Theologian Anthony Holcomb states to confirm this line of thought that the Old Testament Israel is now the church. He says, "Is it not abundantly clear that the New Testament church is now the true Israel? in whom and through whom the promises made to Old Testament Israel are being fulfilled. So, I teed this up just to say that what we're going to look at in the Old Testament is still true for us because the Israel of God is now the church. And that which was promised to Israel in the Old Testament is now ours to embrace. And that'll help make sense of these passages that we're looking at. Genesis 22, 17. And thy seed, here's the promise to Abraham. He's just was faithful and obedient and offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. Of course, you know the story. God said, no, there's a ram stuck in the gate and in the branches. And God says to Abraham, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. Thy seed shall possess the gates of thine enemies. Who is Abraham's seed? The church, that's right. And so, when God promises that Abraham's seed will possess the gates of his enemies, that promise comes to who? The church, to us. And so we have that promise. And that's one promise that I say, victory is inevitable. I look at this idea that God has said, you will possess the gates of your enemies, and I say, aha, victory is inevitable. Why? Because God has promised it. Not only the gates of hell will not prevail, we've been promised that the seed of the righteous shall possess the gate of his enemies. So if this promise is fulfilled in the church, which is the New Testament Israel of God, we expect as God's kingdom people in the church to be triumphant over our and God's enemies in space and time. The sodomites don't get the last word. The trannies don't get the last word. Those that are trying to make the state the be-all God don't get the last word. God will have the victory. And as we move in light of His authority, we likewise will be members of that victory. Victory is inevitable. We will triumph. And it's not a theology of glory. It's not as if we're trying to say, oh, everybody's going to fall at my feet. It is the idea that God is King, Christ has been risen, is at the right hand of the Father, and is ruling, and in light of that rule has implications for where we live now. And think about the other side of this. If we don't move in that confidence, then guess what? Our enemies are going to move in the opposite confidence in their tin horn false gods. So it's either move in terms of victory or be eaten by your enemies. And you start with the promises of God. Your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies. In terms of possessing the gates, in the Hebrew, it means to own as your own. In our language, we might say that God's people will be given the key to the cities where the enemy are. We'll take possession of the gates. Thus means God's enemies are conquered by God's triumphant people. Christendom will be rebuilt. God's promises, based upon God's promises, we will possess the gates of our enemies. Now, here's one example of what that might look like. My son-in-law's father, a small community, probably not much larger than this, if as large, they had some of those vile children's books in the library. And he went through the channels to try to get them out, and they ignored him. You know the ones I'm talking about, Heather Has Two Mommies, The Prince and His Two Kings. I mean, it's all pushing that agenda. And he went through all the routes, and finally he'd had enough. It was clear that they weren't going to listen to him. They weren't going to abide to him. So he decided to check the books out. He checked the books out, and he put on video having a bonfire, whereupon the library's books were in the bonfire. That's against the law. You can't do that. Well, you know what? The gates of hell will not prevail. I haven't heard the end of the story yet in terms of all the legal wranglings. But here is the idea of somebody who sees wickedness and says to himself, this is not to God's glory. And of course, if you do something like that, you have to understand at the very beginning, you have to be willing to pay the price. But if enough Christians were willing to pay the price, there wouldn't be putting those kind of books in our libraries. And so what we get, though, in light of this kind of thing, is we get people saying, quote, Christians often today speak less about saving the lost and about conquering the world. The problem with such rhetoric is that it does not align with the more modest claims of the Bible. And so what many in the Reformed camp, many in the church want to do is they want to say, we're supposed to be suffering, it's our role to be suffering, and so we shouldn't try to extend the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. We shouldn't anticipate victory. That's too arrogant, and the wicked will never come to an arrogant gospel, and so you should just suffer. I don't see that. I see the promise of God to Abraham, which is now to the church, you will possess the gates of your enemies. The gates of hell will not prevail. Our people within our camp are saying instead the very idea of a Christian empire, a Christian nation, was a serious confusion of the two cities. So in other words, they're saying if you talk about a Christian nation, if you talk about Christendom, then you've got the Bible backwards, you've confused things, and you're hopeless. And that's what we're contending with within the church. So a large contingency within the Reformed Church hate the idea of Christendom. They think even speaking about Christendom is a confusion of categories. But we sing and are confident, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall His empire be. Psalm 110 is another example, and we'll get into that next week, it looks like, because of the way the hour is waning. But Psalm 110 is the psalm that is quoted most often in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 is a psalm of victory, of how God's Messiah is going to have victory. So along with Matthew 16, along with Genesis 22, you find Psalm 110, you find Isaiah 65, you find all these passages that promise victory. But instead, what the church tends to do is they tend to spiritualize these away so that they don't really mean what they mean. And we have to find once again that majority voice in Christian history, that majority voice that was postmillennial, that was confident, that wanted to build whole nations based upon God's law word. We have to find that voice again, because as long as we are not confident in God's inevitable victory, we will continue to be ground as dust. And even then, in God's economy, if God so wills it, even in being ground as dust, that will be part of God's victory. So next week we'll continue to pick this up, continue to look at this idea of how the Scripture teaches this inevitability of victory. And hopefully we'll find ourselves ever more encouraged as we face the tasks that are before us. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Oh God, give us victory. Thank you for the triumph that there is in Christ. Help us, Father, to see that this idea of triumph and victory is inclusive of this idea of rescuing the perishing and giving out the good news of Jesus Christ to those that are lost. Help those within the church that are confused about these matters. Help them to realize that this eschatology of victory is the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and perishing. That without it, the perishing are just going to grow in number. And so grant us the grace, because of our love for you and our love for the lost, to enter into this idea of the inevitability of victory. Keep us humble, Father. Remind us that our victory is only in Christ. Remind us, Father, that there's nothing within us that recommends us, but we move in terms of our great high captain and his victory, who's seated at the right hand. Grant us grace once again to have this optimistic, victorious mindset. Help us, Father, to triumph over the enemies both within the church and without. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.